Taking your Bibles once again this morning, let's refocus our attention to Esther chapter 3. This morning will be basically an introduction just to a great degree as we open up this third chapter. I've entitled the entire third chapter, as far as a title for the events that we'll be reading, is simply Malice in the Palace. We're going to see nothing more but evil. We're going to be introduced to another key player in this book, this historical drama that is being unfolded. And so I've entitled the entire third chapter, Malice in the Palace. And as we begin to look at the rest of the chapter, there'll be sub-sermons as we give our attention to this particular chapter here. Esther chapter 3, I would like to simply read just the first six verses, if you don't mind. After these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, he didn't bow. And Mordecai did not show any reverence whatsoever. Well, the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto him, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he, Mordecai, had told them, the ones asking him every day, that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman, notice, he was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Notice, at first, Haman wants to direct his anger towards Mordecai. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. These adversaries who were hounding Mordecai now inform Haman of something else. They inform him that Mordecai was a Jew. So Haman changes his desire. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Well, beloved, as we refocus our attention on the book of Esther, we'll see once again that in the overall plan of God's decrees, this sovereignty of God, as we so say, that even the small, insignificant stuff, I'll call it stuff, really matters in the overall workings and the overall outcomes relating to the providence of God. Beloved, God is a God who is sovereign. God does not sit by and watch history unfold. The God that we serve, the God that is revealed in Scripture, is not a spectator to history. He is an active participant in the unfolding drama of human history. Not because he sits on the sideline and watches, it is because God has decreed all that will be. And in the outworkings of those decrees, my dear friend, I'm advocating here this morning that even the small stuff is very, very vital for the outworking of God's decrees. Go back to chapter 2, if you will. In chapter 2 ended, as you can remember from the last time we did this series, what seems to be once again a little small blip on the history or on the historical radar. Let's look at verse 21, remember? In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, we made reference last time that Mordecai was working there. He was an employee of the palace. Okay, he's working in the gate, very key job. That while he was working there, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the thing, or this plot to assassinate the king, was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and then Esther certified the king whereof in Mordecai's name. Inquisition was made of the matter. It was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, the ones mentioned in verse 21, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. We see another little historical ditty that ends chapter 2. Okay, and what was it? Well, Mordecai again, he's working at the king's gate. Key position. Okay? Because a lot of judicial contractual decisions were made at the gate of the city. Mordecai becomes aware of a plot to kill the king. Inquiry is made. The plot is uncovered. The two assassins are hanged. And notice, the event is recorded in a scroll, and the scroll is neatly filed away in the king's library. The case is sealed, the case is closed, the case is filed, and the case is quickly forgotten. And beloved, that was a little historical blip on the historical landscape of the book of Esther. Mordecai does this deed. It's recorded, but it's forgotten. And I told you last time to keep that in the back of your mind. Turn to Genesis chapter 40. Let me show you another similar blip on the historical landscape of the life of Joseph. Similar here. Turn to Genesis chapter 40. I invite your attention to verses 20 to 23. You know that Joseph was a young man when he was sold by his brothers to eventually go to Egypt. You know the story of Joseph. He once worked for an Egyptian man named Potiphar. Everything that Joseph touched turned to gold. He was blessed. One day, while apparently Potiphar was out doing business, Mrs. Potiphar makes her advances on the young man. He says no. And after a while, she kept on hounding him. And then when a very convenient day came, when there was no one around, she confronts him again. He says no. He runs. He flees. And as he flees, she hangs on to his garments and she screams, rape. He's placed in prison, falsely accused. He's placed in prison as an innocent man. And he languishes in that prison. No, he did not. God even blessed him in prison. He became the head prisoner over all the other prisoners. And everything he touched while in prison turned to gold. And one day, two men, apparently, are placed in prison. And by chance, Joseph and these two men come together. Look at verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and lifted up the head of the chief butler, and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Remember the story? These two men had their two respective dreams. They come to Joseph, who had the gift by God to interpret dreams. Joseph tells them exactly what the dream meant. And here we see the fulfillment of that dream. Apparently, maybe these two guys were also plotting, or at least one of them was plotting, maybe to do the king in. And search was made, and one man was exonerated, the other man was hanged, and the man that was set free, if you read the narrative, Joseph pleads that when you're let loose, speak to someone on my behalf, remember me. And the Bible tells us that the chief butler, when released, forgot. Look at verse 2. Let me show you how long it took, or how long this forgetfulness lasted. Look at Genesis chapter 41, and verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. So the events from chapter 40 to the beginning of 41, 2 years' time passes. The man that was exonerated and was let free, he forgets Joseph's kindness. He forgets this great talent that God gave him. Well, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has his series of dreams. And then notice what you find in verses 9 to 13. Then the chief butler, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamt each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Now, beloved, on the overall scale of things, it seems a very insignificant historical blip. Joseph meets two men. These two men have a dream. Joseph interprets to them their dream. The dream comes about. And the man who's free, Joseph pleads with him, remember me, I'm an innocent man, I've been wrongly accused, remember me. And we're told by the historical record that this man forgets Joseph, and for two long years, Joseph continues in prison, while the man that was set free enjoys his position there in Pharaoh's court, until Pharaoh is troubled by a series of dreams. And then the light bulb goes off, and the one that was exonerated remembers that there's a man in prison who has the ability to interpret dreams. With that, go back to Esther 3. And we're going to see the same thing unfolding in this third chapter. In Esther chapter 3, we see another little blip. Okay? Another little blip. Well, in our text here this morning, another important character to this book is introduced in verses 1 to 6, what seems to be a very insignificant series of events is set into play. Okay? And what's the issue? Well, Haman, this man Haman, for some reason must have done something. And the king was so pleased with this man that King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, promotes and elevates this man Haman to a very lofty position. And he instructs everybody there within the court to reverence and to bow and to give this man the honor that is due to him. And it seems that everybody there in the palace is just simply, you know, falling over each other simply to bow down and to give Haman as much reverence and as much bowing, possibly to get on his good side, or at least to survive another day. Well, my dear friends, Haman goes around apparently enjoying all of this wonderful attention. Well, Mordecai apparently is not willing. He's not willing to give Haman the time of day. He's not willing to bow, and he's not willing to reverence. And so what is Haman's response? Well, Haman's response is to give a very cold prickly against Mordecai. Initially, Haman's desire was to get rid of Mordecai for showing disrespect. And then we're told that in this little story here, this opening story of chapter 3, that the people begin to ask Mordecai, well, why don't you bow? Why don't you just give a little reverence? Why don't you give the man his just due? Just bow, salute, say good morning, give him the time of day. And Mordecai refuses. And we're told that this happens to him on an ongoing daily basis until finally Mordecai tells him, the reason why I can't do that is I'm a Jew. And so his adversaries run with this, and they go to Haman and say, well, if Mordecai is a Jew, and because of these scruples, he can't give you the time of day. And so Haman's anger and Haman's envy, Haman's jealousy, are just being buffed by Mordecai, sets another thing into motion. I'm going to liquidate not just Mordecai. I'm going to liquidate every Jew who lives in the realm. Now stop and think. Esther's the queen. She's a Jewish. Haman's desire to liquidate every Jew would have to include her if her identity had been revealed. Okay, I want you to think. One, what seems to be small stuff, what seems to be a little blip on the radar screen, has long-reaching ramifications and long-reaching consequences. Well, with the remainder of our time here this morning, I want to look at the historical setting of verses 1 to 6, okay? Notice verse 1. It says, after these things. Well, what things? Well, beloved, chapter 3 follows, historically, Xerxes' great defeat by the Greeks. Remember last time we studied chapters 1 and 2? What did we see the king doing there in chapter 1? He is gathering a huge military force. The reason being was his father before him tried to invade the Greeks and was simply defeated most miserably. Xerxes wants to regain maybe the honor of his dad, who is now dead, to regain the honor of Persia. And we saw in chapter 1, he has this big feast in order to basically sell his plan to go back and to whoop up on the Greeks. Okay? Well, he comes home defeated. And after his defeat, he marries Esther and makes her queen. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 16 to 17. Look at the timeline. Look at the timeline here. So Esther was taken into King Ahasuerus, into his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead, or in the place of Vashti. It was the 7th year of his reign that she was made king. Queen. Just about a couple of years before that, 1 or 2 years before her coronation, he goes to battle against the Greeks, and he fails most miserably. Remember chapter 2, this so-called assassination plot? If we fit this in its proper timeline, it seems that when Xerxes comes back, greatly defeated at the hands of the Greeks, and now he picks up the issue of replacing Vashti with a new queen, apparently, these two individuals that were mentioned in verse 21 of chapter 2, some feel that they were very upset about their recent defeat at the hands of the Greeks, and that this was nothing more but a retaliation assassination against the king for his miserable defeat. The plot's exposed. Mordecai brings it to the queen's attention. She brings it to the king. The men are hanged. It's filed. It's logged. It's annotated in the books of the king, filed and then forgotten. And then chapter 3 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promotes Haman, the son of Hamadutha, the Agite, and advanced him, and set his seat, or his position, above all the princes that were with him. So Haman, who's now the next important player in this historical drama, is introduced. He is promoted or advanced. Now look at chapter 3, verse 7. Watch this. This is another key time indicator. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, which corresponds to our month of April, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. The events of chapter 3, in this casting of the lots, whereby Haman picks a certain day on the calendar where all the Persian citizens could unleash their swords and their anger against the Jews to liquidate, occurs when? It occurred in the 12th year of the king's reign. So the events of chapter 3 occur in the 12th year of the king's reign. Esther becomes queen in the 7th year. So you have a 5-year time frame now. 5 years, apparently, is now going to elapse from the closing of chapter 2 into the events of chapter 3 and following. Okay? So noting verses 7 of chapter 3, this time indicator reveals the events again of chapter 3 occurring 4 years following Queen Esther's coronation. Now look at verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, bowed not, nor did he do reverence. It seems those in the king's service and those employed in the palace were eager to stroke Haman in the right way. They fanned his pride, and they bent over backwards to show their respect and to acknowledge his newly advanced authority. And by the grace of God, starting next week, we're going to give forth a series of messages on this idea of authority. Because as we preach with exposition in mind, we preach where the actual verses and the context take us. All I'm doing is giving an introduction. We're going to deal with the subject, why did Haman do what he did? When there's clear verses in the Bible that says that you are to reverence and you are to honor the king, even those who are froward and mean and nasty. Was Mordecai's lack of respect due to religious conviction, or was it due to national pride? There's a big difference. And we're going to basically chart ourselves in some deep waters on this idea of the Christian's response to authority. All we're doing here this morning is laying down the groundwork for those series of sermons. However, in verses 3, then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? It seems that Mordecai didn't share the same desire to stroke Haman's pride, nor to acknowledge his promotion, nor to give any reverence to his recent elevated status. The question is this, was Mordecai right or wrong in this instance? Was he right or wrong? And that's what we're going to be doing, hopefully, answering, as I understand it, next week. Look at verses 3 and 4 once again. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him. So Mordecai was being hounded on a daily basis. Why don't you give Haman his due? Why don't you bow? Why don't you reverence? Why don't you salute? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto him, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So those willing to kiss Haman's ring, so to speak, they began to question Mordecai. They began to question his behavior. They began to question his conduct. Maybe they would even question his patriotism. Have you been questioned for your patriotism? I know that there's some Christians today who think that if you're patriotic for the sake of your country, that you're doing something evil. Saluting a flag, or joining the military, or showing a little bit of... I won't use the word pride, I may offend some people, but you know, you enjoy the fact that in God's providence He placed you here in this country with all the trinkets and all the comforts and all the joys and all the abundance. Is there something wrong with feeling blessed that God has placed you in this country versus placing you maybe in some third world? They're asking Mordecai, you're not patriotic. You don't love the king. The king has commanded that we show this man reverence. So these inquisitive busybodies in turn inform Haman about Mordecai's lack of respect. Have you been never turned in by somebody? Someone sees you doing something. Let's hope to say that it's something that is good. You're doing something good for the kingdom of God. And versus people praising you or people thanking you, you have some people that go around simply watching what you do, and they begin to talk behind your back. Well, this person prays, and he goes to church all the time, and he reads his Bible, and he takes his marriage vows very seriously. Well, beloved, these people here were talking, apparently, right in Mordecai's face. Why don't you bow? Why don't you salute? Why don't you reverence? Mordecai also exposes his ethnic identity, possibly giving a reason to his behavior. He tells them, well, I'm not going to bow because I'm a Jew. I'm not going to show any reverence. I am to only worship God Jehovah and Him only, should I please. I have no obligations to bow to Him. But when you come to the New Testament, you find some very pointed verses like Romans 13. It says that we're to obey the government. question, how far do we obey? How far do we go? In Acts chapter 4, the government, the religious authorities tell Peter and John what? No longer preach this Jesus of Nazareth, and you are forbidden to preach this gospel that says he rose from the dead. In that instance, Peter and John told them what? We're sorry, we can't do that. We have to obey God rather than men. So maybe the Bible teaches that there are certain times and seasons when the people of God can disobey lawful authority. But was Mordecai right here? The king was the one that told everybody, I've advanced him, this is his new promotion, and everybody is to give him his just due. Was Mordecai just being stubborn? Was he just being cantankerous for the sake of being cantankerous? And beloved, it seems that this series of events that he launches, Mordecai's disrespect for Haman, that little act of not bowing or saluting or giving him the time of day, sets into motion Haman's passion of hate and unleashes a desire to liquidate every Jew living throughout the entire Persian Empire. Can you see how small stuff can become big stuff? Look at verse 5. And when Haman saw Mordecai bow not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He got ticked off. Now, beloved, I was in the military. And I can remember there were times and seasons, for instance, if you were outside, I've actually seen this. I was outside. And here's the base commander or the wing commander with his little eagle on the front of his car. You knew when you saw that eagle, especially in uniform, you were supposed to salute. I saw one individual in uniform keep on walking like he was totally oblivious. I saw that same base or wing commander stop his vehicle, get out, confront the person, put the person in the back seat, and took him to his commander to find out why this wing commander didn't get his just due. Was the commander being wrong in insisting that the young enlisted person salute? Was this guy on a pride trip? Was this young person wrong in not rendering respect and due to the wing or base commander? Who was at fault here? And why? Now look at verses 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Initially, Haman's anger, Haman's disgust, Haman's hate had only one bullseye, just one man. For they, Mordecai's adversaries who would answer that, who would simply confront him every day on his lack of reverence or his lack of bowing, they showed Haman the fact, hey, this guy's a Jew. And are you aware of how many Jews are in the Persian Empire? Do you know how many Jews are living across the entire realm of Persia? And so Haman takes Mordecai as one example, and he labels the rest of that ethnic people guilty because of one man. And then Haman begins to devise a plot. If Mordecai is not going to show me reverence or respect or a salute, or even give me the time of day, I'm going to get rid of him, and not just him alone, but every other Jew who breathes the oxygen within the Persian realm. Remember, who's queen? Esther. Who's Esther? She was a Jew. And at this point in the narrative, her identity is what? Well guarded, well kept secret. Mordecai has exposed himself as being a Jew. Now, there are some who say that this was another example of the devil. Because stop and think. If Haman was able to get his way, and if Haman was able to take this plot and actually put it into place, and the Jews were totally liquidated, what would that have done to the birth of Christ? No Jews. No Jewish Savior. See the connection? So just like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 3, the Pharaoh that did not know Joseph, when the Hebrew male children were born, and for fear of all of these Hebrews growing in great abundance and somehow joining league with Egypt's outer frontier enemies, Pharaoh made a law. Every Hebrew boy was to be killed, and every Hebrew girl was to be spared, and there would be cooks and maids and such. My dear friend, if you did that, then there would be no Savior. What did King Herod do a year or two after Jesus was born with the word of the wise men? Let's liquidate everybody in Bethlehem. I know for a fact that I'll kill this would-be king. So there are those who say that there was a very demonic force behind this man Haman. Haman, yes, was really upset. He was really ticked off because Mordecai wasn't saluting, wasn't bowing, wasn't reverencing. True. But maybe there was that evil entity behind Haman who was trying to hatch another plot. Because if the Jews were totally destroyed, then there would be no Savior. You getting the picture? One little event. One itsy-bitsy little historical event has snowballish consequences, my dear friends. And then look at verses 6. The hatred of one man for another would lead to a plan or a plot that would touch literally the lives of thousands of innocent people who were totally unaware of the malice in the palace. People that were still living in the so-called promised land that was even under Persian control, they had no idea what was going on here in the palace between Mordecai and Haman. But the events that were occurring in that palace would have rippling effect across the entire Persian realm. So, beloved, in our next message, we're going to look at this issue of authority and how, as believers, we are to respond to the Hamans of our day. What do we do if we come across a Haman today? Have you ever worked for somebody who was just mean and they were the boss? And man, they had high expectations and they had high goals and they expected you to crank out the job and they expected you to crank out so many widgets a day. And if you didn't crank out those numbers of widgets, they just simply rode your back. Have you ever worked for someone like that? What about a very mean, stern father or mother or a grandparent or maybe a pastor? You know, his way or the highway. Well, how do you respond? How do you respond to the Hamans of this world? Well, beloved, are there any observations before we close? I have just three for this introduction. And here's the first one. Beloved, we need to be careful in our daily outworkings, in our own behavior, and in the choices that we make. It seems that small, insignificant issues can and do have long-reaching consequences. Just like a drop of water let loose in a pond of water, and we find those rippling effects, even one drop of water let loose, even in the sink or in the bathtub or in the swimming pool, you see the rippling effect. One drop, and you see those rings just emanating from where that one drop touches and how far they actually go before they dissipate. Well, beloved, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and verses 23 to 27, we're told to guard our hearts. We're told to be very careful where our feet take us. We're told to be very careful with the use of our mouth and the use of our ears and the use of our eyes. We're told, my dear friend, to guard our hearts because out of it are the issues of life. Let me give you a historical illustration. Do you know that one whole generation of Europe's young male population were butchered in World War I all because of one bullet? One bullet that was fired from an assassin at Archduke Ferdinand and his wife, who were both killed while their carriage was being drawn out for the streets for all to see. The Archduke wanted to be seen by his subjects. One crazy let loose with a gun and killed the king or the Archduke and his wife. And within months, Russia, England, France, Italy were all embroiled in World War I.
And when you read the historical events, you will find out that that war should have never happened if men simply kept cool and could have talked at a table. And beloved, an entire generation of young European males were decimated because of one shot. Secondly, as we shall see, Haman was a man who simply could not handle his promotion. It got to his head. Haman was a man who worshipped at his own shrine of self-importance and pride. Haman wanted his pride, my dear friends, to be satisfied. And there are people in this world, my dear friend, when they get a little bit of advancement, a little bit of promotion, boy, does it go to their head. And they make everybody around them know that they got promoted. And they go out of their way to make other people know that they're the boss. We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 16. And then find the book of Obadiah, chapter 1. If you want to write a chilling verse over the head of Haman as the book of Esther unfolds, put Proverbs 16. Look at verses 18 and 19. And then find the little minor prophet Obadiah, chapter 1. Proverbs 16, verses 18 to 19 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Yes, my dear friends, Haman was an evil man. Haman was a man of self-pride and self-arrogancy. He was a self-made man. And so the king, for whatever reason, we're not necessarily told within the narrative, for whatever reason, King Xerxes promotes this man and gives him a high position, and Xerxes wants everyone to bow and to show reverence, to salute, whatever. And beloved, that's all fine and good in its proper place, as we shall see. But there are those who go too far with their elevations, who go too far with their promotions. Okay? We'll take this verse and turn to Obadiah chapter 1. I'd like to read the first four verses in your audience. Obadiah brings a prophecy against one of ancient Israel's foes, the people of Edom, the Edomites. And notice this. "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." And this also talks about Haman. "Thou that dwellest in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" This is a reflection of the Edomites. They would build their cities in these high and lofty crevices out there in the desert. And their coinage to fame was, "Who can bring us down?" Verse 4, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest amongst the stars, hence will I, Jehovah, bring thee down, saith the Lord." My dear friend, Haman was a man who loved his position. He loved the bowing and the reverence. He loved it. He simply ate that stuff up like candy. And yet, my dear friends, the people of God sometimes must deal with people like this. And what does the Bible say our response to a Haman should be? Do we protest him? Do we blow up his house? Do we assassinate him? Or do we give him reverence? Do we even pray for such a person? And then finally, to add some tension to our lesson here this morning, God does require that we render due respect and honor to those in position of authority. Not just the nice ones, but even to those who are cranky, moody, unfair, and unjust.
and even to those who treat us wrongfully. Turn to 1 Peter 2. And with this verse, we'll make our transition into next week. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, the Apostle Peter wrote, when the tyrant of all tyrants was on the throne, Nero himself. My dear friend, Nero killed his mother. Nero had at least one, if not two, of his wives killed. One of his, I believe it was his mother, or maybe one of his wives, he had her womb, I think it was his mother, he had her womb ripped open because he wanted to see the place where he came from. And he had other members of his family who would be very close to the throne as possible either replacements by way of assassination or whatever. He had even these put to death. And he was the one that launched the official first Roman persecution against the Christians there in Rome. Beloved, he was on the throne when Peter wrote this. Look at it, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So guess what? To a certain degree, Mordecai, he should have complied. Who was the king at the time? Nero. He was a butcher. He was a butcher. He had one male slave castrated to the point of making him into a woman so that Nero could have sex with this individual. That's a historical fact. He was brutal. He was called the snake. He was called the tyrant. He's on the throne, and what does Peter say? You submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or to a governor. Look at verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Look at verse 17. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So was Mordecai's actions right or wrong? I'll let you decide based on Scripture. Verse 18. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now notice this. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your fault you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently. Notice this. You may want to underline this. This is acceptable with God. And I have to admit, this goes against everything about you and I by nature. Does it not? This goes against everything within us as far as human nature is concerned. Man, if someone treats me dirty, I'm going to get back at them. Man, if that person says a little bit of gossip and a little bit of slander about me, I'm going to smear some on him or her. If that person hits me, man, I'm going to hit them right back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what the Bible says. My dear friend, Peter wrote this in the context of the Jewish revolt that was going to be unleashed in Jerusalem, that would ultimately lead to the destruction of the temple and the city. He wrote this when Nero possibly had burned half the city and then blames the Christians. He wrote this when Nero was taking our brothers and sisters and wrapping them in animal skins and burning them alive while he dressed up in a jester suit with his chariot and he used them as a human candle in his gardens. Nero wrote this when he had Peter and Paul executed. And he tells us what? You honor the king. No civil disobedience. You don't go out there and bomb the palace. You don't go out there and bomb abortion clinics. Mm-mm.
You ought to show reverence and respect. Even to the ones who treat you like dirt, you ought to give reverence and honor. So, beloved, I'll leave that with you to kind of muse in your souls. And as I said in this third observation, to add some tension to our lesson here this morning, God does require us to give reverence and honor even to the meanie genies of this world, not just to the good people and to the nice people who stroke us right. We're to show reverence and respect even to those who give us a cold prickly now and then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we acknowledge that some portions of Your Word are very, very hard to swallow. There are times and places in Your Word, Father, that Your Word points to us squarely in the face and gives us a real challenge when it comes to the outworking of our Christian faith and in the response of those around us. Father, it is quite evident that there are some here in this room who must deal with people who are very cranky, who are very, very, very moody, who love their advanced positions in this life. And Father, if these people are in positions of authority that are over us, we are to render them respect and honor, even when we know that they do not like us, nor love our God, nor even love the Scriptures. And we are to pray for them. So Father, help us to take all of this and put it in a proper balance. A balance whereby we honor You and we honor men, but teach us to know that tender balance between honoring a man at the expense of honoring our God. There are times and seasons when the people of God are to disobey, but we do not do it with violence or with bloodshed. Lord, teach us how to walk carefully and circumspectively in this issue of life. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.